We turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Going to read the verses 1 through 13 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. It's on page 1096. This is God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of the Libya belong to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling us, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others said, "They are filled with new wine." There we end our reading of God's word. Want to speak to you tonight about the fact of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Luke's narrative begins with a very brief, matter-of-fact statement concerning the time and the place of the Holy Spirit's coming. He says, when they were all together in one place. Now, evidently, wherever this place was, whether it was the upper room where they had been in Acts chapter 1, or one of the many rooms, or in the halls of the temple where they subsequently met, we're not told. But we are told that all the people of God who worshipped God at this time in terms of through Christ and faith in Christ, they were all together in one place. That was following on from the command and the response to the command of Christ, as we saw in previous weeks in Acts chapter 1, where Christ had told them to stay in one place until he would send the Spirit. Last Lord's Day evening we saw that they did stay in the one place, and that they did devote themselves together to praying and to the selection of an apostle who would replace Judas Iscariot. They are all in one place. The time is defined by the statement, the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost was a feast. It was a feast that originally had been one in the middle of three annual Jewish feasts. They were taking place around the harvest time, around autumn time. And it was called either the Feast of Harvest, or it was celebrated as Pentecost. So here is an occasion in the history of God's people, when the Jewish nation celebrated together this harvest feast. And many, many people came to Jerusalem for this occasion. We read later in Acts chapter 2 of the people who had gathered there from many parts of the known world of the day. Acts chapter 2 verses 9, 10 and 11. It describes them both as Jews and proselytes. Jerusalem and the day of Pentecost was like a magnet to the Jewish people to celebrate this feast. Suddenly, we read of a phenomenon that comes upon these people. A great event takes place. Something that the world has never ever seen before. Something that the world has never experienced since. It is something that happens out of the blue. Not in the sense of they weren't anticipated and happening because Christ has said that the Spirit would come. But it's like everything else, whenever you're told something is going to happen, you have this initial excitement and then it sort of dies down and you just get on with your life and then suddenly the thing just happens. It just happens and there you're confronted with it. Well, that's what happened here. They were in the upper room, they were gathering together, they were devoting themselves to prayer, they had selected Matthias as the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, and suddenly, from heaven, something happened. The first thing we read was that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that fills the entire house where they're sitting. Secondly, there was an appearance of something, an appearance of fire that descended onto the people who were there. And thirdly, there was a hearing of something or an expression of something. They were able to communicate in other tongues because the Spirit of God came and filled them all. Three experiences that seem to have a linkage to natural phenomenon: wind, fire, and speech. But there's nothing original, there's nothing natural, rather, about the origin or the character of these three phenomena. The sound was like a sound of the wind, but it wasn't the wind. It just sounded like it. The fire was an appearance of fire, but it wasn't real fire. And the speech in other tongues was not ordinary, but it was something extraordinary. So people heard something, people saw something, and people spoke something. The senses were being bombarded. It happened suddenly. There was a sound, there was a sight, and there was a hearing and a speaking. It must have been quite an experience to have been in the room at that time. To be in a place where suddenly the whole house is filled with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. I have never been in a country where there's been a hurricane. I've never experienced really, really, really traumatically high winds. But you've seen it on the television. Some of the, in America or some of the islands off the South America, where the wind comes in hurricane force and it literally rips roofs off, it rips buildings apart. It just is such a powerful force. Well, imagine being in the middle of a house where it's quiet outside and everything is at peace, and there is the sound of the wind rushing through the entire building. And then there is this appearance of fire from nowhere. No cause, no reason for it. It just appears, and it appears not in the place where you would expect it, in a stove or a fireplace, but it appears on the physical bodies of the people in the room. they suddenly have on them this appearance of fire. And then they begin to speak in languages and tongues which they have been unable to speak in ever before. People find that they have the capacity to communicate in languages that they have only heard but never learned. A powerful, dramatic, and dynamic experience. The coming of the Spirit of God. Luke emphasizes the international nature of everybody who is gathered there. When he concentrates on the language aspect, he doesn't tell us anything more about the mighty wind. He doesn't tell us anything more about the fire or the appearance of fire. Luke's focus now is on these tongues that the apostles and others who are gathered with them, the 120 in the room, are able to communicate in. And he speaks then in developing that in terms of the international nature of all the people that are gathered in Jerusalem. They were God-fearing Jews, he tells us. And they were proselytes, people from every nation under heaven, verse 5. Well, that doesn't mean that there were people from literally every country in the known world. Well, in the known world, in the world that we know of today. There would have been people from the whole region around the Middle East. You have there first the region around literally Jerusalem, around the Caspian Sea, verse 9. The Parthians, the Medes, the Amalekites, the residents of Mesopotamia. And then you have those who are living in what we would know as modern-day Turkey. You have Cappadocia, you have Pontus, you have Asia, and then Perga and Pamphylia. And then you have those who are living in North Africa, those who are living in Egypt, parts of Libya, and then those who are living further on out in the Mediterranean in Rome. And this broad statement, all who are Cretans and Arabians. What Luke is conveying here is that the world around Jerusalem, and as you go in concentric circles, right out through modern Europe, were gathered there for this festival. An international body, multilingual crowd, and here they are able to hear these people speaking in various tongues. We read that everyone was amazed. Verse 12. And not only were they amazed, they were perplexed. They were perplexed. They couldn't understand what had happened. In fact, the question is asked, what does this mean? There are those who are suggesting that these people are drunk. Peter is quite emphatic on the fact that they are not drunk. We see in verse 14, which we didn't read, that he says very clearly, verse 15, that the men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is the only the third hour of the day. Even for those who would have taken alcohol in these circumstances of these feasts, they would not have taken alcohol such at an early time in the day. Nor is it the case that these hearers heard this and they thought to themselves, that something has happened to my hearing. I am hearing these sounds because somehow there's a miracle in my hearing that's causing me to hear all these different sounds. Nor was it the case of just everybody was talking and nobody understood what was being said. It wasn't just incoherent utterances. No, the case is that people there on that day, in that community, as the 120 went out, were able to hear their language, verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So God, by his Spirit, had enabled the 120 people in that room to gain the capacity, the ability, to speak in the languages of these people of modern Middle Eastern and Western Europe, even North Africa. What a phenomenal ability to be able to engage in this. And this would have struck these people, because the people living in this region were generally regarded as being uneducated and unable to really communicate. And so it was quite staggering that the cultured people from the likes of Rome and North Africa and Egypt and modern-day Turkey, when they would come and they would look at these Galileans, as they call them in verse 7, and hear them speaking, they would think, these are the backwoods people, these are the rednecks, these are the people who are not all that educated and not all that culturally aware, and suddenly here they are able to converse in this language, in these various languages. Such was the striking nature of it that it caused them to sit up and listen. The power of the Spirit of God. Never before in the history of the world, since Babel, when God confused the languages of man and woman, never since the history of Babel had the world been able to hear the Word of God as one. Pre the Tower of Babel, everybody spoke the same language. Everybody understood the same language. But when they built that tower and they tried to reach themselves up into the heavens, God had dispersed them through the nations and God had given them different languages. And now, for the first time in the history of the world, since that occasion, the mighty acts of God were being communicated to a wide variety of people from various nationalities at the same time in their own tongue. All by the power of the Spirit of God. A fact of history. A fact of history. Secondly, then, the significance of the Holy Spirit's coming. The prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, by the power of God, had prophesied that the Holy Spirit would come. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 36. God spoke to his people in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, and said, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God had come to the prophet Ezekiel, and God had used Ezekiel to very clearly proclaim the coming of the Spirit. Now he had come. On the day of Pentecost, the person of God, the Holy Spirit, had been sent into the world as a mighty rushing wind, descending on the people as like flames of fire, and enabling them, because they were filled by his power, to speak in other tongues. The prophecy of God had been fulfilled. The prophecy of God had been fulfilled. So what? Who cares in Erdi tonight about the fact that the Holy Spirit came? Who cares about a prophet that lived thousands of years ago who said it was going to happen? Who is sufficiently interested in it? Does it really, really matter to anybody? The fact that he came. The fact there was 120 people in a room. The fact that they saw fire. The fact that they heard a mighty rushing wind. The fact that they were able to speak to other people in their own language. So what? Who really cares about it? Why do we even care about it? What difference does it make to our lives? What difference will it make to our eternity? We're interested in God. We're interested in Jesus dying on the cross. That's what's important. Well, here is why the coming of the Spirit of God is so important. The Spirit of God does four things. He brings understanding. He brings life. He brings an ability to live our lives. And he brings communion and fellowship with Christ and other Christians. And without the coming of the Spirit of God, we wouldn't be here this evening. Without the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost 2,000 years ago, you and I would not be here this evening. The Spirit of God brings understanding. We have seen in the Word of God on past occasions that when we are born, we are not born spiritually awake. We are not even born spiritually neutral. We are born spiritually dead. We have seen in God's Word in the past that our status before God is as one who is condemned. Not a future prospect, but a present reality. We have seen in our study of God's Word in the past that we have no power at all in our lives to change our spiritual condition or our spiritual status. That as descendants of Adam, we are born spiritually dead, we live under the dominion of sin and Satan, and we are by nature objects of the holy wrath of God. Those are simple, clear, factual statements about every human being who comes into this world. And there is nothing that any single human being can do to change either their status before God or their condition as a sinner dominated by sin, as a sinner doomed to experience the wrath of God. We have seen that God's Word tells us that the mind of man is opposed to God. He is hostile to God. We have seen that the heart of man, male, female, is at enmity to God. We have seen that the will of man and woman are held in bondage to God. And you know, and I know, that is factually correct. Because you know and I know people tonight whom we have asked to come and worship God with us, that they might hear the truth. And you can think at this very moment in time, you can picture them in your mind, people whom you would like to have sit beside you in this building. And yet they are not here. Why? Because you haven't asked them? Because they haven't understood it? Because they don't like you? Why are they not here? It's because their mind despises God. That's the reality. If their mind did not despise and hate God, then they would want to be at the place where they would hear about God and they could worship God. That's a very simple line to draw. They're not here because their heart is in rebellion against God. Their heart is pouring forth only evil all the time, God says. If that were not the case, if they were even neutral, to the reality of it, then they would come. They would come if they were neutral, because they would come because they would want to please you. If you'd ask them. If they were in neutral, if their hearts were neutral to the things of God, then they would come because they would want to do what you would ask them to do. But their hearts are not in neutrality. Their hearts are diametrically opposed to God. And their wills, they are in bondage to sin and Satan. And the father of lies is telling them, you don't go there. You don't go there. You don't go there. You don't go there. And even though they may have some inclination sometime to come here and be here, the reality is they'll come once or twice and they'll sit. But this draw within them is such that it's saying to them, no, you are not part of that. You will not go to that. That's the will that is working within them. If their will was neutral, they would say, well, I'll go along. I'll go along to please you. But the will is not neutral. Just as the mind is not neutral, just as the heart is not neutral, so the will is not neutral. The reality is there is rejection, there is rebellion, there is hostility, there is anger, there is just futility and darkness, and there is not a want. How else can we explain the fact that God, who has made us, says, come and worship me? The God who gives us life every single day, the God who sustains our lives, the God who protects us and guards us, the God who dwells with his people on the face of the earth. How else can you explain that human beings will turn around and say no to their father or their mother or their aunt or their uncle or their granny or their granda or their next door neighbor or their work colleague? How can you explain that they will turn around to that person and say, no, I'm not going? Now, they may take a few more words to say it. Well, I actually do something else on a Sunday night. Well, come on a Sunday morning. Well, Sunday morning's always a busy time in our house, you know. Oh, you have your religion, that's fine. You know, I'm happy for you. I'm pleased that you have it. But just not now. Give me another 10 or 15 years to have lived a bit more. Then I'll come. How else can you explain that creatures made in the image of God, whom God has called to worship him and to delight in him and to be blessed by him, will say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you? The reality is they are not in neutral mode. They are in anti-rebellion, rejection, refusal, whatever word you want to use to describe the reality of where they are at in their thinking, in their heart, and their will. It's a heart issue, it's a mind issue. And there's nothing that they nor we can do to change that. Nothing. No amount of encouraging, no amount of cajoling, no amount of appealing, no amount of asking is going to change that. They may come and they may sit in church for a while, but that will not make any difference to their life. It just won't. There's nothing we can do. So how come that you and I are here tonight? How come we're here? Because you see, there's nothing different about where we were when we were born and where they are now. Nothing at all. We were exactly the same. Our mind was at enmity, hostile. Our heart was pouring forth evil. Our will was in rejection because there was nothing any difference in us. So how is it that we are here? How is it that we want to come and hear the word of God? How is it that we want to come and sing the praise of God? How is it that we want to obey God and bring an offering to him? What is the difference? What has happened in our lives? If there's something that we can't do and it's something that they can't do, then why is it that we're here? Well, we're here tonight only and solely because of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. What took place 2,000 years ago is continuing to ripple its effects out throughout the entire world to this day, even in Scotland in 2009. Paul writes to Titus, and he says to Titus, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And then here are the operative words for the study we are tonight in the Holy Spirit: "By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." You see, it's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who renews the mind, replaces that anti-God mind with a mind that is sensitive to God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that washes regeneration, that replaces that heart of stone that Ezekiel talked about thousands of years ago in Ezekiel chapter 36, when he says, "I will send my Spirit, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a desire to seek after me. I will give you a desire to walk in my statutes, and I will do so by my Spirit." It is through the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to a man or a woman or a child or an adult or a young person. We know not when and we know not how, but he comes through the preaching of the Word of God, and the Spirit comes and he regenerates the heart, he renews the mind, and he gives the will a new dispensation or a new desire to seek after God. And he opens up the mind and he opens up the heart. Jesus speaks of it. Jesus speaks of the need of the Spirit's work in our lives. He says in John chapter 1 that we need this work. "But to all who believed, to who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's only those who are born of the will of God. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says that you must be born of what? You must be born again. How are we to be born again? You must be born again of the Spirit of God. John chapter 3, we know it, we have heard it, we understand it. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is only through the Spirit of God that a man or a woman can hear the truth of God. It is only through the Spirit of God that a man or a woman or a young person can receive the faith that is necessary for them to come and believe in Christ. Paul speaks about it in Galatians. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." By faith, through the Spirit of God. New life comes by the Spirit of God. New life comes through a work of the Spirit of God. New life comes because God, in his infinite wisdom, sent the Spirit into our lives, and by his mercy and in his grace, he opens our eyes to see, he opens our ears to hear, he opens our minds to receive, our hearts to understand, and our wills to accept. Apart from the Spirit of God, there cannot be new life. There cannot be new life. And when the Spirit of God comes, he brings new life. And he enables us to live the new life. He enables us to live the new life. Paul writes in Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We've been under slavery. Under slavery. It's amazing the people that we would love to see sitting in worship. And they think they're totally free. They think they're totally free. I am free to do as I want. But the God who made them through the lips of His Son says they are slaves. They are slaves. They are bound in a bondage, shackled, held, and they cannot, nor will they break free. But as those who have experienced the Spirit of God, we have been enabled to break free. We have been enabled to be released from that bondage. But we are not then free to live as we formerly pleased. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." We have been set free, Paul says, to live not according to our former lives. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. If you are led by the Spirit, then put away sexual immorality. Put away impurity. Put away sensuality. Put away idolatry. Put away enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and these things. Christ says, I have set you free to live, not according to the dictates of your former darkened, futile way. I have set you free to live a new life. I've set you free to walk in the Spirit. I've set you free to live in the Spirit. I've set you free to experience the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I've set you free to live this new life. And you say, well, it's hard. Surely the Apostle Paul said it was hard. Surely even the Apostle Paul said, I find the things that I do not want to do, I find myself doing. And the things I know that I should do, I don't do. He says in Romans, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Yes, I've been set free. Yes, the Spirit of God has worked in my life. Yes, I want to be the person who walks in the fruit of the Spirit. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be drunk. I don't want to be pursuing after this wasted life that I left behind. I don't want to be caught up in the things of the world that are of no consequence. I don't want to waste my time. I want to become disciplined. I don't want to be the ill-disciplined person I was before I was a Christian, when I did what I wanted, when I wanted to do it, and nobody told me what to do. I want to be disciplined. I want to be productive in my life. I want to achieve things for God. But I find that the things that I want to do, I can't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I find myself keep doing them. Well, do you know, if you've turned to that passage in Romans chapter 7, what does Paul then say in Romans chapter 8? He speaks about the Spirit of God. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Oh, is this the solution? Is this a solution to us breaking free, not only from the bondage and the reality of that bondage, because of Christ has set us free, but the everyday practical reality of that bondage. Set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the life of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, there's a good question. So there's the issue. There's the issue. The issue is, are we living our lives in the Spirit of God? The issue is, are we pursuing the things of God by asking the Spirit of God to lead and direct our lives? Are we submitting ourselves to the teaching of God's Word through His Spirit? Are we submitting ourselves to the prayers of the Spirit, as he talks about in Romans chapter 8, where he speaks that the Spirit prays for us? He says that the Spirit engages with God on our behalf. He communes with the Father on our behalf. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for our words. Is it the case that we don't know the work of the Spirit in our lives because we don't submit ourselves to the Word of God that teaches us what the Spirit would have us to do? And is it the case that we don't live the life of Christ that we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world to engage in because we never pray to God in reality? And the Spirit of God then does not intercede for us. The Holy Spirit gives understanding. The Holy Spirit gives new life. The Holy Spirit gives us an ability to live our lives. And He binds us together as one community in Christ, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Oh, this is too theological for me. This is too heavy. This is a way over my head. I can't understand this. Stuff about the Spirit of God and giving me new life. And I can't understand Spirit of God helping me to live my life. That's a way over my head. This is the reality of the Christian life. This is the reality of the Christian life. This is who we are. If we believe in Jesus Christ, the reality of that is that the Spirit of God has enabled us to believe in Jesus Christ. If we say we have new life in Jesus Christ, the reality of that is because the Spirit of God has worked in our lives and we have been born again of the Spirit of God. We have faith in Jesus Christ because the Spirit has enabled us to have that faith. We can live in the freedom in Christ because the Spirit of God instructs us how to live. The Spirit of God rebukes us. The Spirit of God challenges us. The Spirit of God encourages us. The Spirit of God makes our prayers known to the Father in heaven. The Spirit of God teaches us, and He binds us together with one another in Christ. This is the reality of who we are. This is the reality of the Christian life. And what we need to do is understand more of the Spirit's existence and His work if we are going to see those whom we know and whom we care for sit beside us. Because when we understand that it is a work of the Spirit of God, when we understand that it is a work of the Spirit of God to regenerate and renew, when we understand that it is a Spirit of God who brings out of death, life. When we understand that the Spirit of God who stirs up the professing Christian to walk in the ways of Christ, then what will we do? Someone tell me what we will do. Someone tell me what we will do. Nobody know? Exactly. We will ask God's Spirit's help. We'll get down on our knees and we'll say, we need you. We need you. It will move from just being a nice idea to being something that we have to latch onto. Why do you think that every week in our in the pew prayer points, the first or the second thing that we pray for is pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Why do we ask that? Is that just something we ask for because it's something that we do? No, we ask for that because the leadership in this church have come to understand that it is a work of the Spirit of God. We have labored enough. We have worked enough. We have asked enough. We have spoken enough to know that there's a time comes when you can ask no longer. There's a time comes when you can speak no longer. There's a time comes when you can wish no longer. There's a time comes when all your desires are no longer going to be realized. You can wake up in the middle of the night and you can say to yourself, I wish that they would hear what is being said to them. I wish that they would actually open their ears and hear it. I wish that they would actually listen. I wish they would put aside the folly of their lives. I wish they would start doing what they actually say they're going to do. I wish they'd be honest and keep their eyes and their voice before God. But I know there's nothing I can do. And then your heart goes to prayer. And you pray, God, by your Spirit, will you work? God, by your Spirit, will you bring this one from death to life? God, by your Spirit, will you work in this individual's life who has sat in church and who says that they love Christ and that they know the things of God and that their heart is seeking after God, and yet the decisions of their lives show something totally different? And you say to yourself, I cannot say anything else because they're deaf to my words. But you can. You can. You can. And you see, when you reach that point, then you're saying to God, this is yours. This belongs to you. This life belongs to you. This family belongs to you. This church belongs to you. Are you going to work by your Spirit? What's the significance of the Holy Spirit coming 2,000 years ago? It is the reality of eternity. For we are sealed in to eternity by the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit. Not by our works, not by our labors, not by our thoughts, not by our desires, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying to you tonight, if you want to make progress in your life, then you go home and you say to God, God, by your Spirit, work in my life. Give me ears to hear the truth. Give me a heart to receive the truth. Give me an attitude to obey the truth. And if you have someone under your roof, or you have someone living next door to you, or you have someone who's close to you, and they have no desire for the things of God, then you must plead with the Spirit of God. Not once or twice, but you must do it incessantly. You must do it repeatedly. You must do it consistently. As Paul said, we do not keep on, or we keep on praying, and we persist in praying. Why? Because in persisting in praying, we are asking God to work by His Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you actually, really believe it? Because if you do, it'll change your life. If you really, really do hear, and you really, really do accept, and you really, really do believe it, it will change the way you think, it will change the way you pray, it will change the way you live. Because if you start asking the Spirit to bring new life, or to change your life, to help you live your life, and you really, really, really want that, He will deliver, because that's why He came. Amen.